Let us turn to Psalm 32 as we continue our summer series in the Psalms. If you've been with us any length of time, you've noticed by now we're not moving sequentially through the Psalms. I hope that's okay. If you're a linear thinker, that may trouble you a little bit, but since we're the preachers, we get to pick, so you just have to live with it. Actually, there is a reason. Of course, if you're here last week, you know that we looked at Psalm 51, which is David's psalm of public repentance for his adultery. And it's often been thought that Psalm 32 was written immediately after Psalm 31. So that's why we're jumping back this week. Psalm 32 is David's response to God's gracious forgiveness. And so it's a beautiful psalm as we're reminded of what a glorious thing it is for our sins to be removed as far as the east is from the west. Lord God, our Father, we thank you for this morning. We pray for those of our neighbors that have suffered in the tremendous rainfall you gave us yesterday, and pray that you would bless them and protect them and provide for them. We thank you for our ability to be here and to study your word once again, and so may your spirit be our preacher, and may we be your worshipers. And may we be eager to hear and heed and to learn and grow and do according to your perfect will. So once again, grant, O Lord, that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you and bring glory and honor to your name through Christ our Lord. Amen. Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness, like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, this beautiful psalm, and I'm just going to focus primarily on the first five verses, strikes so much at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. It speaks of our sin and his forgiveness. Sin's our problem, our big problem, our fatal problem. Jesus is indeed the answer. Jesus is the Savior. The gospel's really not complicated. Theology can be complicated, but at its heart, you see it here in verse 5. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. All we have to do is be honest and admit that we have sinned. And we have fallen short of the glory of God. The only thing that ever stands between any one individual and everlasting life is honesty and the willingness to admit that we have fallen far short of the glory of God, that we can't save ourselves, that nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. Naked we come to him for dress, and helpless we look to him for grace. Foul we to the fountain fly. Wash us, Savior, or else we die. Being a Christian is nothing to brag about, as though we've accomplished something, as though we're smarter than all the other fools out there who don't believe in Jesus. we haven't accomplished anything, and we'd still be rejecting God were it not for his quickening grace and his effectual call into his kingdom. Being a Christian means we recognize our need, and we can't help ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We must be forgiven, and only he can do that. There's a little poem I came across this week that I'm not going to read it all, but just a few lines. When I say I'm a Christian, I don't speak with human pride. I'm confessing that I stumble and need God to be my guide. When I say that I'm a Christian, I'm not trying to be strong. I'm professing that I'm weak and pray for strength to carry on. When I say that I'm a Christian, I'm not bragging of success. I'm admitting that I failed and cannot ever pay the debt. It's well said. We are all failures. We are all sinners. I'm sorry for that depressing news, but you know, the truth hurts, but it's a truth that also sets us free, and we simply cannot pay the debt. It's 10,000 talents, if I may use the terminology Jesus used in one of his parables. David, too, most powerful man in the world, was a great failure. He took another man's wife, and he fathered a child through her, and he arranged for her husband's demise, and he brought great sorrow and ruin to just about everybody, including himself. And this in spite of the fact that God had delivered Saul into his hand, that God had anointed him king, that God gave him his master's house and his master's wives, that God gave him Israel, God gave him Judah, and God said, if that wasn't enough, I'd have given you even more. Well, David wanted more, took matters into his own hands, and brought great heartbreak upon just about everybody. And so I start this morning with the bad news. I like to end on a good note, you know. So let's look at first at the consequences of David's rebellion, verses 3 and 4. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. We know about the heat of summer, don't we? It's been hot around here lately. I read somewhere July was the hottest month on record. You just don't feel like doing anything, do you? If you're going to do any yard work, you do it early in the morning or maybe late in the afternoon. I like to play golf, and I played some golf during the month of July, and twice in our foursomes, somebody had to drop out at the turn or even before the turn, just too hot. And truth be known, I wanted to drop out too. But my host is an 89-year-old man. And I just tell myself, you know, if he can press through this thing, I can too. But to be honest, it's almost not fun. It is so furnace-like out there. And for sure, life was not fun for David as he played cover-up. He'd committed a great sin, great wickedness, and he kept silent. And you notice the things he singles out are physical afflictions. We have to be careful when we want to draw a direct correlation between sin and physical infirmities. But David doesn't hesitate, and he says, my bones wasted away, and I groaned all day long, and day and night your hand was heavy upon me. And over in verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked. If sin looks fun, Bathsheba looked beautiful. If she'd looked ugly, there wouldn't have been a problem. If sin looked repulsive, we wouldn't be drawn to it. But it looks great. It looks fulfilling. It looks exciting. We say to ourselves, everybody else is doing it, And so we quickly rationalize, and it's amazing how the human mind can do exactly what Paul says in Romans 1, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And David did his best at it. But even as he was suppressing the truth, there was this inner turmoil and groaning and bones wasting away and strength gone. Because somewhere deep down inside, he knew he was in rebellion against Almighty God. But it looks so attractive to start with, doesn't it? Remember little Edmund in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and that Turkish delight that the wicked witch kept feeding him. It tasted so good, and he couldn't get enough of it. But boy, it caused him a lot of trouble later on, didn't it? And of course, it cost Aslan his life. It was enchanted. It was addictive, and that's the way sin is. And David thought this was going to be so fun, so good, but it turned so sour on him. And many are the sorrows of the wicked. G.K. Chesterton says that man's most universal experience is an uneasy conscience. You ever had that? Most of us have. If we're Christians, we've had an uneasy conscience, if not more, and David had more. David had a stricken, smitten conscience, which is why someone says the most important conviction a person can ever have is the conviction of sin, our own sin. David didn't have that for a while. He fought it off. He suppressed it. And God only knows how long it might have lasted until one day, finally, 9 months, 12 months later, a man by the name of Nathan went to him and said, "Oh, King, I want to tell you a little story. There's two men in this city, a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had all these flocks and all these herds. And down the road lived the poor man, and he had one little lamb, a ewe. And he loved that little lamb, and he cradled it in his arms, treated it like his own daughter, fed it from his table. One night, the rich man had a guest come to live with him and needed to feed him. And you know what that rich man did? He went down the road, and he took that one little lamb, the only lamb the poor man had, and he slaughtered it, and he fed his guest with that lamb while he had all these flocks and all these herds." And I'd like to see a movie about this. I could just see in my mind's eye David turning red. And finally, David could not contain himself, and he said, "The man who's done this deserves to die." And I bet Nathan took a step forward and just, you remember how Billy Martin, the manager for the New York Yankees, used to get nose to nose with those umpires and kick dirt on them and so forth? I bet Nathan just got nose to nose with David and stuck his finger right into his chest and said, "You are the man." It had to be the worst day of David's life, but it was also the best day of his life. The thing he least wanted to hear was the thing he most needed to hear. And suddenly the illusion was shattered. The game was over. And David saw himself as he really was. Yeah, king of Israel, but a selfish, haughty, arrogant, lustful adulterer and murderer who had no respect for Bathsheba or Uriah, or his own family, or even his own nation. So the most important conviction we can ever have is the conviction of our own sin, because everything comes from that. We confess, we're stricken, we're smitten, he forgives, we're cleansed, we start over. You see yourself as you really are? We have a bad habit of patting ourselves on the back. We pat ourselves on the back, our head swells. You notice that? It's funny how that happens. The Bible paints a pretty bleak picture of mankind. It says the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Did you ever hear about the man that went to get a physical? And the nurse asked him, how tall are you? He said, 6'2". She measured him, he was 5'10". She said, how much do you weigh? He said, 185. She put him on the scales, he weighed 215. She said, what's your blood pressure? He said, how can you expect my blood pressure to be normal? I came in here tall and skinny, you made me short and fat. Oh, she didn't make him that way. That's the way he was. And the way we are is we're sinners. We don't think we've committed the big sins like David, but let me tell you, all sin's big. All sin is a capital offense against Almighty God. And our understanding of the Savior and his greatness is directly proportional to our understanding of who we are. Little sinners just need a little Savior. Big sinners will fall before a big Savior and plead for grace and mercy, which is what David did. And so secondly, we end on a good note, the blessedness of forgiveness, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Verse 5 again, I acknowledge my sin. I didn't cover it up anymore. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David saw forgiveness, his forgiveness, as the pearl of great price, as a great treasure, and the only thing that could get him out of that pit and destroy the misery and the groaning and the wasting away that he'd been experiencing for the last year. And all of us, I suspect, all of us that know the Lord, can say the same thing, along with countless others through the ages who've known what it is to play cover-up. And then thankfully, by God's grace, our sin is exposed, and it loses its power once it's out in the open. And we confess, and God forgives, and we say with David, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. What did we sing earlier? Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, those wounds cry. Nor let that ransom sinner die. This was Augustine, St. Augustine's favorite psalm. Out of all 150, this was number one on his list. He had it written over his bed and on the ceiling and on the wall beside his bed so he could read it as he lay dying. He probably had it memorized, but he knew the importance. And don't you agree, when we're about to enter eternity, whenever that time comes, is there anything you want to know, anything more important than being assured that our sins are forgiven and removed as far as the east is from the west, that no matter how big, how ugly, how repulsive, how scarlet they are, they've been washed whiter than snow, and that the cleansing is so deep and so complete and so thorough that it is as though we'd never committed one single sin or ever been sinful. And to know that he will not let that ransom sinner, you, me, die. He can't, because we've confessed and we put our trust in Christ, and therefore if he's just, if he's fair, he must forgive. John says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. You may know the name Charles Peace, a career criminal who was eventually caught and hanged for murder. 19th century England. But before he was hanged, a minister spoke with him of his opportunity for forgiveness, his opportunity to escape the wrath of God. And while you may not recognize his name, I bet you recognize what he said. These are famous words. Charles Peace refused what the minister offered to him. He said, "Sir, I do not share your faith, but if I did, although England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would crawl the length and breadth of it on hand and knee and think the pain worthwhile just to save one single soul from this eternal hell of which you speak." The pearl of great price. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. I think David would have crawled on broken glass too. And I think Peter and Paul would have. They didn't have to, but they did. And the other disciples risked life and limb to tell people how blessed it is to know that your sins can be forgiven. I know many of you have seen Les Miserables. And in the book, Victor Hugo does a great job of portraying the beauty of at least a priestly forgiveness. You know the story. Valjean spent 19 years in prison for stealing one loaf of bread to feed his starving sister. And he was finally released, couldn't get a job, and sought refuge with the bishop, who took him in, let him sleep at his place one night. And Valjean betrayed that trust by stealing silver plates, I think it was. And of course he got caught. And the arresting officer took him back to the bishop to return the silver. And the bishop came out, and what the bishop said shocked both Valjean and the arresting officer. The bishop said to Valjean, "Ah, there you are. I'm glad to see you. But I gave you the candlesticks also, which, like the silver and the rest, would bring 200 francs. Why did you not take them along with your plates?" And Victor Hugo writes, "Jean Valjean opened his eyes and looked at the bishop with an expression no human tongue could describe. From that moment forth, he was a totally different man." He was forgiven. That's what made him a totally different man. I wonder if Zacchaeus had a look on his face that no human tongue could describe when Jesus said, "Salvation has come to this house." A tax collector. There's a reason Jesus was called the friend of sinners. I hope you know this blessed forgiveness, because many times, I know from my own life, it's hard to believe. As far as the east is from the west, that's a long way. As though I'd never committed a single sin or ever been sinful. I don't feel that way. I don't act like I'm forgiven. Sometimes, you know, the devil is called the accuser of the brethren. And so often I don't live it, I don't feel it, I find it hard to believe. But when Satan tempts us to despair and tells us of the guilt within, upward we look and see him there who made an end of all our sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the blessing of forgiveness. There is a wideness in your mercy like the wideness of the sea. It is unfathomable to us. But we praise you, we trust you, we believe you. And Lord, help any of us who may be living as David was for a time, in denial and suppressing the truth and playing cover up, Deliver us from that affliction, Lord God, and help us to be honest and forthright and confess our sin, knowing that you will never refuse grace to a repentant sinner, nor let that ransomed sinner die. We praise you for your amazing grace and for your unfailing love and for choosing us to be your bride, your holy bride, the apple of your eye. We bless you, we worship you, we thank you, we bow before you, knowing what it took, knowing what it cost, the gift of your only begotten Son. Thank you for loving the world, loving us so much that you gave him to die for our sins and to rise for our justification. Father, bless the sick among us and the needy and the afflicted, the discouraged. We pray for Tom Beasley and the loss of his wife, and pray that you'd comfort Tom and the family and glorify yourself in this time of sorrow. We pray for Tim Cummings as he faces surgery in the future, and pray that you would even now be healing his body. We pray for Joe Barnes' daughter, that you'd have mercy on her. We pray for Andy Burton's father, you'd have mercy on him. And for others that are chronically ill, restore strength and health, Lord, that they may arise again and with confidence draw nigh to the throne of grace. We do pray for Afghanistan this morning and ask you to have mercy on your people there, and pray that you would do a great work of regeneration and revival in that land, and even among the Taliban. We pray that in some way your spirit would work. We know the nations are but a drop in the bucket to you and as dust on the scales. And so please protect our people, protect all the innocent people, and convert the wicked ones, we pray, that wrong would fail and that right would prevail, and that there may be peace on earth once again. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our great high priest, whose name is love. Hear our prayers and receive our worship. In your mighty name we pray. Amen.